The next two lessons are covering three parables, two lessons that cover three parables that kind of tie together. The first lesson applies to God's relationship to man. God's relationship to man is the kind of the theme of the first parable, and it's a story of, as you might guess, God's relationship to man, a story of mercy and grace. God shows grace and mercy to us, fortunately, or we would be in big trouble. We saved your seat for you. Second, the second two that we'll consider together, and we'll do those next week, are apply to the man's relationship to man. Man to man, woman to woman, relationship on the human level. And that's a story of love and forgiveness. All three of these parables reveal another look at the heart of God. Remember when we did the parables of the lost items? The coin, the sheep, the son. How those really revealed the heart of God to us. Well, these do a very similar thing. They're actually parables about the kingdom, but in reality they reveal God's heart, and that's always encouraging. So we're going to see God's heart for 2 weeks, but we're also going to see our responsibility to respond to God's heart, just like we did with those other three lessons. Because God's heart is revealed to us, and because we're to be in His image, stamped like Him, we are then behooved to move in a situation of becoming more and more like Him, less like our natural selves, and more like Christ. The chapters of Matthew, and we're going to be in Matthew 20, 1 through 16, just so you know. I call this one the crazy employer. The crazy employer is my title for this one. I think I'm the only one who calls it that. Matthew 20, 1 through 16. The chapters of Matthew that immediately precede this story are just packed with important teaching. They're full of stuff that is very important for us to grasp. If we were studying the book of Matthew, we would be spending a lot of time in the chapters just before chapter 20. They discuss, for instance, who Jesus is. Jesus, in his discussions with his disciples, is going to reveal who he is, and more important than that, what he came to do. He's going to give the disciples insight that the other Jewish people of the day didn't understand, and that is that he came to die, not to sit on a throne, not to overthrow the Roman rule. He was going to give them his real purpose for coming. That's in the chapters just preceding this. There was instruction about faith, what it is and how important it is. There's instruction about humility, first shall be last type teaching. There's instruction on prayer. There's instruction on power, what real power is, what the power of God and Jesus is, as opposed to what the power we should have as believers, mercy, forgiveness. I mean, all kind of key teaching, all leading up to chapter 20. When we get to chapter 19, in verse 1, we see that Jesus leaves Galilee, and he goes to Judea, the region of Judea, and there are multitudes of people following him around, which means we're arriving at his peak of popularity. Thousands of people following him wherever he goes, and he is reacting to those people in a very positive way. In fact, he is healing them. In fact, if you read the Gospels, it looks like he healed virtually everybody who came to him who had a physical need. Virtually everyone. So he's got a crowd following him. Verse 2, that chapter 19, great multitudes, and he's healing them. The Pharisees are obviously worried about this, because he is drawing these large crowds of their constituents people are following him. Not only are they following him and he teaching them as one who teaches with authority, but they are following him and he's doing miracles that the Pharisees can't pull off. So he's becoming extremely popular, drawing people away from the temple, the synagogue, even though he isn't telling them they should come away. They are following him. So the Pharisees, being worried about him, in chapter 19, they attack him, first of all, with a religious and philosophical argument, a very common argument of the day. In fact, if you like history, you can find history books from New Testament times, secular history books, which argue this point. And what is the argument on? It is an argument on about marriage and divorce. An argument about marriage and divorce. Did Moses really freely allow people to be divorced? And there were two factions in the Jewish community on this question. They actually followed two rabbis, and I won't even name them because you won't remember them and I can't pronounce them, so it doesn't matter. Two rabbis were leading these factions in the church or in the temple at this time. One faction said that the law states God hates divorce. God hates divorce, which it does. And that the Old Testament teaching is clear that the only reason for divorce under the law is if the wife is sexually promiscuous or unfaithful to her husband. Under that basis, there can be a divorce and the man is free to go on to have another wife. The other side of that argument was, no, the man has control over the wife by creation, even by the way creation was. By the fall, man was given the position of authority over the wife, so he can divorce her or not for whatever reason he feels is adequate. Did she burn the soup? Does she not fold the corners of the bed right? Didn't she starch his collars of his robes correctly? Whatever. So you have these two factions. Easy divorce for any cause. Man has the power. You have this other faction that says, no, according to the law, Moses allowed divorce, but only in the case of immorality or sexual promiscuity. And again, Moses only allowed it because there was such a problem under Moses. The law was really made to control the remarriage part, not the divorce part. You know, God didn't want divorce at all, but since people were doing it, Moses wrote law that would control the remarriage problem and keep that under control. So that's the background fight. So they come to Jesus and they say, you know, well, what's right? What is the rule for divorce? And he very wisely, as he always did, went back to the scriptures and he laid out the scriptural argument for divorce and why Moses did it and exactly what the scriptures taught. Right after this argument, Jesus happens to be in the middle of teaching and the kids come to him, the children come to him, and they start trying to have interaction with him. And the disciples say, hey kids, this is Jesus. He's doing important stuff here. He's healing people. He's teaching people. This is adult stuff. Go away. And he, of course, you know very familiarly, says, no, let the children come, because it's the mindset, the trust, the faith of little children that makes up the ability to comprehend and to be part of the kingdom of God. And that's a great piece of teaching. This is all going on. And then the passage ends, or this kind of time of teaching ends, when a rich young ruler comes to see Jesus in chapter 19, verses 19 and 20. Let's talk about that story because it really is the reason Jesus taught the parable we're going to consider today. Rich young man comes to Jesus. He says to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, first of all, you need to keep the commandments." The young man says, "You know what? I've done that all my life. I was taught well. I've been very careful. I've kept the commandments." Now, we know he wasn't perfect. We know he couldn't have not broken a commandment, but we must know that his heart is okay and that he's done a good job of being obedient, because Jesus does not confront that. Because Jesus could have said, "Are you kidding? Of course you haven't kept the commandments." No, Jesus said, "Well, that's fine. Glad to hear it. But there's one more thing that I think you ought to do. You're a very rich young man. You've got lots of stuff. I think you need to go sell that stuff and follow me. Sell the stuff you have and come and follow me." Like the rest of the disciples, they've left the boats, the fishing, their jobs, tax collecting, a lot of good money there. They've left, they follow me. Why don't you do the same thing? And of course, he can't do it. He can't do it. He goes away. Now, is Jesus beginning a cult here? Some people think he was, because they do that in their own cults, where anybody who comes to him has to sell everything, give up everything, and in order to follow him? No, obviously not, because there were rich people in the church. Lydia opened her house in Asia, or in Europe, to the church. She was a very rich business lady. Paul and the apostles didn't ask her to give up everything. Ananias and Sapphira sold property to give to the church. Again, their problem wasn't that they didn't give it all to the church. It was that they lied to the apostles and the Holy Spirit. So there was money involved. People weren't, it wasn't automatic that you had to give up everything. No, the problem was different. Jesus knows that the one thing that can keep a rich young man from coming to him is his money. The one thing that's going to split his allegiance, which he will not allow, is his stuff. And so in order to make sure that that doesn't happen, since it's his weakness, he says, "Get rid of that and come and follow me." In fact, the problem was so serious that Jesus said in verse 24 of that 19th chapter, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." See, if you can't handle your riches, if you can't put your riches in submission or get rid of them, then you're going to have these hanging over your head. You're never going to quite follow God. Now, this is an interesting statement of Jesus, and I love the way Bible scholars handle this. One of the favorite teachings on this phrase of Jesus, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom," is to point to a gate in Jerusalem which was called the Camel Gate. You know, Jerusalem had 12 gates, and one of them was the Camel Gate. It was a gate where they went into the trade area. And it was a little narrow gate, kind of tall, skinny gate. And for a camel, for a merchant to take his camel through the gate, they kind of had to get behind him and push. You know, kind of beat him, kind of shove him through, especially if they had all the stuff on the backs of them. It was hard to get the camel through this eye of a needle, the Camel Gate. They called it the eye of the needle. So it was hard to get a camel through. So what they say is Jesus meant, you know, it's really hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom. Not impossible, it's hard. You know, you have to shove hard. You have to do lots of stuff. But it isn't impossible. Well, don't do that. Don't do that to a beautiful hyperbole. Don't do that to a wonderful statement of Jesus. No, Jesus said, it is harder for a man, a rich man, to get into the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. How hard is that? It's impossible. That's the point. That's the point. How do we know that's the point? Well, his disciples react. If a wonderful young man who has kept all the commandments very well and has the approval of Jesus in that area of his life, and he is rich and has lots of stuff, can't get into heaven, who can? The answer is nobody. The answer is nobody. How do we know that's the answer? Because Jesus says, with man, it's impossible. So it's just as hard for a man, for a rich person to come into the kingdom as for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And it's impossible for a rich man, under any strength of his own or on any merit of his own, to go into the kingdom of God. It's impossible. But, Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. You get the point? Rich man, poor man, doesn't matter much. You can't do anything. You can't be anything. You can't have anything that gets you into the kingdom of God. No. Jesus makes it clear that only with God, by His provision, by His substitute sacrifice of His Son, can we get into the kingdom of God. Gee whiz, we haven't even got the lesson yet, and I'm excited. What a great lesson. Peter reacts. He says, well, okay, but what about us who have given up everything? What about us? And Jesus tells Peter that those who have left all family, friends, wealth to follow will receive great rewards. They'll even get eternal life. But then in verse 30, he says, you know what? But there's going to be some surprises. There's going to be some surprises. For many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. You guys have it all lined up as to who is the most righteous, who is the most capable of being in the kingdom. But there's going to be some real surprises. John Newton said this, and this is one of my favorite statements. When I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders. The first will be many persons that I did not expect to see there. The second will be to miss those whom I expected to see. And the third, the greatest wonder of them all, will be to find myself there. Isn't that a great statement? It is in response and reaction to the rich young ruler, to the apostles' response to the rich young ruler, that Jesus tells the story of the crazy employer. And that's today's parable. It starts in chapter 20, the first 16 verses, and as usual, we'll read it first. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them out into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you two go into the vineyard. Whatever's right I will give you. I'll be fair. And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hours and did the same thing. And then about the 11th hour, right at the end of the day, he went out and he found others standing. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? Why aren't you guys working? And they said to him, because no one's hired us. And he said to them, you go out into the vineyard also. You go work as well. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group first. So the guys hired at the end of the day are going to get paid first, and the guys who work the longest will be paid last. Obviously, there'll be less and more, right? Because that's, we always go from to the best. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, they each received a denarius, a day's wage. Wow. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, and they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered to them and said, to one of them, "Friend, I am doing no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give the last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus the last shall be first and the first last." So we start the story with the hiring. Here's a guy who has a vineyard, and he needs to get the crop harvested. Grapes don't last real well in the Middle East heat, and so when they're ripe, they need to be picked now, or they'll be overripe. So he goes out very early, and he goes to the marketplace to find his first pickers. These are day laborers. In Los Angeles, you go down to Hill Street, you go down to 4th, and there are these spots in front of buildings where the guys stand around and talk and smoke and sometimes do other things they shouldn't, and they wait to be hired. And guys come through who have menial hand labor to do, and they hire them on the spot. They pick them, you, get in the truck, let's go, we're going to do whatever job, we're going to clean up, whatever. This is the situation. They're at the market. You have a lot of people who don't have regular jobs. They've got to live on being hired by the day. And they're paid by the day. This is typical. So he goes out and he looks around, and I'm sure he picks the most able-bodied looking ones, maybe the sober ones. And he picks them and he takes them with him. And he says, "I'll make a deal with you. I will pay you a denarius if you come and pick my grapes in the vineyard." And they're ecstatic. A denarius was probably only worth 20 cents of today's money, but it was worth a very substantial day's wage. In fact, a denarius was a day's wage for a Roman soldier. So it was a very reasonable wage. He wanted a day's work. That means 12 hours, 6 to 6, sun up to sundown. And so we start with him picking his prime first pickers, sending them to the vineyard, and the next thing we notice is that they're out there picking and the job isn't getting done. He needs more workers. He has additional needs. So he goes back to the marketplace, and he goes back at the third hour. That's 9 o'clock. He started at 6 o'clock in the morning. He comes back at 9. And he finds a bunch of people that haven't been hired. He hires a bunch more, and he makes a deal with them. And he says to them, "You go work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you what's fair." Okay? And obviously he had a good reputation, or they were super desperate. Whatever reason, maybe something is better than nothing, they all go to work in the vineyard. Later, he comes again. The job isn't getting done. In fact, he comes at the 6th hour, that's 12 noon. He comes again at the 9th hour, that's 3 p.m. And he finds more workers, and he offers them the same deal. "I will give you a fair wage if you'll come and help finish my harvest. I need you." And they make a deal, they trust him, and they go to work. He comes back in desperation. The day is waning. The crop has to be harvested. He's got an hour of sunlight left. It's 5 o'clock. It's the 11th hour. He's got to get them picked. And he comes back and he finds all the leftover guys. Probably a seedy lot. He says, what are you guys doing still standing around? Why aren't you working? He said, because nobody hired us. We want to work. So he said, okay, same deal. You come to work for me for the last hour of the day and I'll give you what's fair. And so they do, in fact, come to work for him. All of these workers, trusting the landowner, the Lord, the master, to be fair and to pay them a fair wage. He's already offered a very fine wage to the day worker. The day ends, and it comes time for payment. And the master says to his steward, set up a pay table, and I want you to call the workers over, and I want you to pay them. And start with the last guy, the one-hour workers first, and work your way up to the day guys. So, we start with the last hired, the men who were hired at 5 o'clock, and it would be logical for them to expect, at best, 1/12 of a denarius. Whatever that is. 2 pennies, I don't know. 1/12. I mean, that would make sense. If he's fair, if he's ultimately fair, that's what they could expect. If he's a normal Mideastern master, he might not pay him anything. He might give him a piece of bread and say, hey, there's your supper. I told you I'd give you what's fair. You only worked an hour. That's fair. Here's a loaf of bread for your family. Get out. Could have happened. Would have been fair. Or he could have not paid him at all because life's not fair. And this is the Middle East in the marketplace. But, no, verse 9, they receive a denarius. They receive a full day's wage. They are ecstatic. They are not just surprised. They're overwhelmed. And then the middle hirees come up. They're all in a line, and they come up, and they get a denarius. A full day's wage for 1 hour, for 3 hours, for 6 hours of work. They all get a full day's wage. It is unbelievable. Everybody is happy. Everybody's excited. And everybody thinks the owner is nuts. I know they do. That's why I call it the crazy employer. This guy is crazy. He's giving away money. And then the first workers of the day come. These are the guys who slaved all day in the hot sun, and now they come to be paid. And they've been talking, because they've been watching. And they've been thinking, oh, if these part-time guys got a denarius, what are we going to get? I bet there's a bonus in it for us. I bet we're going to get a chunk of change. Because this guy's nuts. And they come up to the table, and he places their wages on the table before them. And they reach out expecting to find a denarius plus a bonus. And there's a denarius on the table. A full day's wage. Wait a minute. What's wrong with this picture? This isn't fair. Everybody else got a denarius. They did little to a little bit of work. We did all the work. And we're getting cheated. We're getting the same wage. It isn't fair. I can see them. They leave the money on the table. They leave the steward. They go to the master. And they get right in his face. And they say, what is going on? Verse 12. The last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the heat of the day. You're not fair. We've worked 12 times as long as these guys in the heat of the day. And the words used here for heat, the Greek word here, is the word that was used to refer to the heat of the hot wind that blows through the desert. In fact, it means literally the burning. We worked in the burning. Now, we know what that is, don't we? We're in the desert. We get the hot heat when the heat blows and the sun's out and it's 102 and the wind's blowing. That is miserable. Would you like to be picking grapes? Probably not. This isn't fair. Not only that, look at the fruit. We have baskets and baskets. These one-hour guys, they have two or three baskets. What is going on? In fact, what they're saying to the master is, you know what? You actually paid us less than you paid anybody else. Because they worked so much less and they got the same amount of money. And don't you kind of tend to agree with these? I've worked a couple places, and I bet most of you have, where I was hired at a wage, and then a year or two later, young guy right out of school comes in, and he's going to take the job that I had when I started, and they pay him far more than they paid me when I started the job. That doesn't feel good, does it? And that doesn't seem fair, does it? No. I've had that reaction. This isn't fair. Young whippersnapper right out of school. I came in with an experience. He's getting more money than I ever dreamed of for the job? No. Aren't there labor laws? There must be something to control this guy. But the Lord reacts to them. In verses 13 through 15, he says, he answered to one of them, talk about getting in their face, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Did I really teach you? Did I really cheat you? Didn't we make a deal? When I went to work for the company 2 years ago and I signed on for X number of dollars, wasn't that the deal? And if 2 years later somebody won't come to work for the same money but gets more than I did, gets the money, is that unfair? Not really, because I made the deal. I didn't have to take the job. Somebody else would have liked to pick grapes all day." He says, "Am I really cheating you? Am I doing anything wrong? Didn't we have an agreement, and didn't I pay exactly what you said? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give the last man, the one-hour worker, the same as I give you. It's my choice. So get out. Go home. Take your money and go. We had a deal. I paid on my deal. I am not unfair. I am ultimately fair because I paid a good wage. Go home." The best part of his answer, though, is verse 15. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own?" It's my money. What's it to you what I do with it? It's not your money. I gave you your money. If I want to give the one-hour worker the same as I give the 12-hour worker, it's my money. Am I crazy? Maybe so. Doesn't matter. It's my money. And then he ends by saying, "Can't you be happy for the one who got this good fortune?" This when I was doing this lesson, my mind went back to the prodigal son's brother, the older brother. Yeah, he went away and he blew everything and he had to learn a hard lesson before he repented and came back into the family. But he's back. He was dead. Now he's alive. He's part of the family again. Can't you come in and join the party? Can't you be happy for him? Can't you feel my heart as a father and take part in my joy? Same kind of situation. Why can't you look at these guys who are hard workers just like you are, who didn't have the chance to work all day, but I choose to honor them by giving them the full amount? Why can't you be happy for them? Why are you envious because I'm generous? And then he ends with the lesson. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. Appearances, works, being, doing, don't determine what God does. God's grace and mercy determine what he does. I want to look at this lesson from three standpoints. The first is from the view of fairness and justice. Fairness and justice. The first question that has to be asked is, was the owner fair? Was the owner fair? Yes. He was fair because he paid what he promised. He paid well. Was the second question then was, okay, he was fair. Was he just? And was he good? And the answer to that is yes. He paid not only what he had promised the people who were willing for him to work for him all day, but he paid the other people who were just as willing to work for him to come into his employ, even though they had a limited time to do it, and trust him. He chose to pay them in the same spirit, because they were willing, because they worked for him, not because of the produce, not because of the finished result. The lesson is clear. Since this, verse 1, applies to the kingdom of God, the lesson is clear. God gives the same salvation to everyone, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're 8 or 80, if they only come into his kingdom, if they only come under his terms, if they only make the deal he offers. I was searching my heart as to whether I have any of this problem, this attitude in my life. I was raised in a pastor's home. I had it made. Both financially, we weren't rich, but we were rich by world standards. We weren't rich by American standards, but we had everything we needed and a lot of what we wanted. We had a beautiful parsonage to live in. Everything was wonderful. I was taught the word since I could understand. I came to Christ when I was 8 years old. And like most people, I didn't really get serious till I was a teenager. But I did love Jesus. And so I've spent my entire life a follower of Christ, with some rebellion along the way, with some kicking and screaming, with some pushing God out of my life from time to time. I've lived for the kingdom for a long, long time. I have personally sat at the bedside of people who have accepted Christ in their 80s, who lived terrible lives. And they died of natural causes. They didn't even get punished, it seemed to me. In fact, they had lots of fun. They got to do lots of things that I only dreamed about doing, but felt I better not, because I don't think that's what a Christian would do. You know, they seem to have maybe more fun and a longer, and they come at age 80, and I see them come to Christ, and I say to myself, my goodness, they get the same thing I get. They get eternal life with God forever. Is it fair? Yeah, it's fair. Because God offers on his terms. And when a person comes, the gift is free. The gift is by his grace. It has nothing to do with his merit anyway. So whether he jumps through all the hoops all his life, or whether he rebels all his life, there are natural consequences, natural differences, of course, during the life, but at the end, the eternal life is the same, minus some rewards, perhaps. But since in heaven you don't have regrets, probably, I don't know. That's another debate. Okay, secondly, from the view of motives and quantity of operation, mercenary motives have no place in God's determining of eternal rewards. Jesus taught that if we do ministry for what we get out of it, what we get out of it is our reward. Didn't he? He said, if we work for things, if we work for success in the natural world, that's exactly what we might get, and that is our reward. But if we have pure sacrificial motives, the reward is an eternal reward. We are, as he says, laying up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break in and steal. So, look around, and where the sinful seem to be prospering, as that argument in Proverbs, sinful people seem to be prospering, the righteous people seem to be suffering, that's just here. That's just in the natural. Those who are giving themselves to their businesses, giving themselves to making money, giving themselves to amassing stuff, they get it all. Look around. But I'd really hate to come to the end of their life and have to stand before God and say, well, look at all my stuff. Because what does the Bible tell us will happen to the stuff? It's going to burn up. No. Pure and sacrificial motives. The reason we work for God, because of our love for Him, because of our response to His substitute sacrifice for our sins, is what brings eternal rewards. And then third, we can look at this story from the view of mercy and grace. The bottom line is, the master didn't have to hire anybody from this group. Remember back at the prodigal son, we said the bottom line is everything belonged to dad anyway. So if he chooses to let the young son have another shot at the family fortune, it's his money. In this case, the Lord didn't have to hire any of those workers. None of them had control over the master's money. So whom he chose as his discretion, and he paid the fair wage. They were chosen by the master. That was done by mercy and grace. They could have stood around the marketplace all day and not had food on the table that night. But the master, in his grace and mercy, chose them to be his workers. And of course, the lesson of that is none of us get what we deserve. It's a good thing. None of us get what we deserved. In fact, we are recipients of God's grace and God's mercy, His unearned favor, so that we should glory in the very fact that He cared enough to come and choose us to be workers in His vineyard. But not only that, we should glory in His grace to other people too. You know, doesn't the fact that we deserve to die a very painful, eternal death, doesn't that make you happy, excited, joyful, thankful that God is a God of mercy and grace and chose us? Well, what about the next guy? Whether he comes at age 15 or 30 or 80, shouldn't we be excited? Thankful for a person coming to God. You remember the answer, the bottom line of the, or the last statement on the lost parables was the rejoicing when the people came. That should be our attitude. We should rejoice for those people who also come because their reward is unmerited too. They are chosen too. Whatever God chooses to give us by His grace is a big deal. There's a principle in Scripture, and that is this. When a servant works for his master, what's the big deal if he does what he's supposed to do? After all, he's a slave. That's what slaves do. What's the big deal if we do, as servants of God, what we're supposed to do? That's what all good servants do. So in looking at our response to God, the exciting thing is that He shows His grace and mercy to us, that He chooses us, that we have the privilege to serve Him. We are forever deeply in debt to God for His great gift of eternal life. And in fact, that's the theme of next week's lesson. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You so much for these stories. I thank You for the way You wove them into the lives of the hearers so that eternal lessons were learned as they were stacked up against things that were happening in the natural world and could be seen and felt and experienced. Lord, the people listening and we can just imagine the emotion, the reaction of the men, the workers in this story, and the feeling of unfairness and injustice that must have poured forth from them and even pours forth from us in feeling sorry for them. And yet, Lord, thank You for teaching the lesson that You're the one who chooses, that it's all by grace and mercy, and that our response to You, our becoming Your servant, is the bottom line. And when we become Your servant, we serve, we're stewards of what You give us, we do our best, we work for Your kingdom, we work for Your honor, for Your glory, and we leave that reward unto You, knowing that You are fair and just and merciful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.